Hi, guys. I don't usually have a microphone, so this is kind of weird. But I'm Kiana Goodwin. I get to help with kids ministry. My husband's on the worship team, rocking the keyboard, which is cool. And I'm going to read scripture this morning, so give me a sec here. All right, so we're in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, there are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, I'm going to butcher these. I'm so sorry. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen. What it is now is what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Cool. All right. I'm Tyler, and I'm apparently going to give our second sermon for today. Ben, thank you so much. That was super cool. Side note, we're going to come back. Something that Ben said is actually going to be, we're going to definitely revisit something Ben said. That was perfect. And it's really cool. It's been really humbling being part of this journey. And I think what Ben said is so good. There is a very real enemy, but we worship a far bigger God. And I'm excited about that. So let me just pray real quick. God, thanks for being here. Would you open your word to us this morning? Give us what it is we need to hear from you. Thank you that you speak clearly, that you want us to know who you are, that you want us to know your will. We look forward to that this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Awesome. Well, this is exciting. This has happened to me sometimes in ministry where you get a room that very, like, I just feel this right now. This is great. Look at you guys. What? Yeah. Sorry, over here. By the way, not calling you out. It's so good to see you guys again. I'm so excited you're back. Anybody watch the Olympics much this year? I really like the Olympics. I don't know if you guys like Olympics. I'm talking to this side for sure. Track? Anybody track? Yes, my people. So there's a guy this year. His name's Jakob, spelled like Jacob with a K. But it's Jakob Ingebrigtsen. He's from Norway. He's one of the fastest runners in the world right now. And I thought he was a lot older. Kid's like 22 or 23. And if you watch the track at all, he competed at the 1500, he competed in the 5K, he doesn't do steeple, but they just did another race where he ran the 3,000 meters. But he's got a couple of current world records or leading times. He has a 3:43 mile. And the way he runs, though, is amazing because he pretty much sets his pace at the current world record time and just tries to hit it. Like at every race, this guy is nuts. He's got guts of steel. And at some races now, there's these lights that go around the track, which is a new technology. But the lights are at world record speed. And so there's these green lights, which is you're setting the world record. There's these yellow lights, which is you're right behind it. And here comes Jakob, and he's just like right next to it. Well, this crazy thing happened in the 15. He just went out insanely fast. And if you saw the race, you know he didn't even medal. He actually got fourth. He got passed by three guys in the last like 20 meters. And so for that day, for that moment, we don't celebrate this guy that actually already has the fastest time in the world. We don't celebrate that he was winning the Olympic race for 1,460 meters because he got passed in the last 40. And actually an American, Cole Hawker, caught him along with two other guys, and so he doesn't even get a medal. And for a lot of people whose only exposure is the Olympics, you might not know his name, except for I just said it like 10 times. What's fascinating is 3 weeks after the Olympics, he just set the world record again in the 3,000, but at the Olympic meet, he didn't get it. And so for that, there was no prize, there was no medal, there was no legacy. Now, I say that because that's an example. We have these races. It doesn't matter what happened in the whole first 95% of the race, right? Because all that matters is the order at the finish. And I think there's something interesting to be said about in the Bible, there are metaphors of a race and there are metaphors of endurance. And I would say that the hardest part of being a Christian is enduring. The hardest part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is enduring. Our culture does not help with this at all. You got your microwave, you got your carpool fast lane, you got your Amazon Prime, you got your drive-through, Starbucks mobile order, fast pass at Disney, high-speed internet. There's almost any kind of modern convenience that we've invented has been in order to prevent the inconvenience of waiting longer. We have made everything with an ability to get faster or easier with a touch of a button or speed. And so there are almost anything you can think of, there's some kind of technology with it, right, to get rid of that inconvenience. You can avoid it if you're willing to pay and find a way. The problem is that life doesn't work that way. There are some things that you can't microwave. And I don't just mean like metal. There's some stuff that you can't skip. Or if you try, the results end up dangerous, painful, etc., etc. And I think that's why Jesus has made an effort to prepare his church for how to endure. I am afraid sometimes that the current church does not know how to endure. And it's something that Jesus spoke to. So we're going to come back to that at the end. That's definitely going to inform where we're headed. Jesus wants to prepare his people for how to endure. So let's jump back to where we were. This morning we're in Revelation 1, 9 to 20. And John set up the idea of the book of Revelation. We looked at that last week, verses 1 through 8. And we kind of looked at why he wrote in this interesting way, the overall purpose of the letter. Today we're going to get the thesis statement of the book of Revelation. But here's the context of what John is writing into. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So let's stop right there. I am your brother and companion in the suffering. What suffering? Well, we actually know quite a bit about the specific suffering that John is talking about. It was persecution under the Roman rule in 95 AD, specifically the Emperor Domitian, who was widely regarded as one of the two most anti-Christian emperors that Rome ever followed. After Nero, there were various emperors that came and gone, and it was almost at their whim how badly Christianity was perceived by the Roman emperor and by the empire as a whole. And so these guys were so unhinged, I don't know even what criteria they used, whether to kill the Christian or put them in the gladiator games or simply arrest them or simply detain them for a while. Or in this case, we get from John, he's been exiled. So he wasn't just put in regular prison. He was put on, this is like their version of Alcatraz. It's a small island off the coast of Greece. And John's been left there to not be by himself. This truly was like a rocky island prison. So there's John. However, even in John's day, some believers were luckier than him. Some of them got different levels or degrees of punishment, persecution, whatever. Some of them avoided it altogether. And I said, how did they do that? You were able to avoid persecution at times by, when the moment came, denying your faith, by compromising your Christian identity, by various ways of blending in and hiding so that the tag of Christian didn't stick. They blended their identity. And so Jesus is going to come to us. It's in that context. If you miss that context, Revelation makes no sense. That's to whom John is writing. He's claiming it for himself. I am your companion in the suffering. This is the message that Jesus wants to deliver with that in mind. And so we're going to unpack what I believe Jesus is giving to his church as the main message of the book of Revelation. And it comes in the form of two don'ts. Number one, don't be afraid. Number two, don't compromise. Throughout this book, and starting next Sunday, we're going to look at Revelation opens with letters to seven churches before it gets really, really weird. First comes some messaging along these lines. And most every single church actually gets both of these messages. Don't be afraid. Also, don't compromise. So it's because of an intense desire to protect the purity of his church that Jesus Christ comes with something to say. So we already read verse 9. I do want to point to something in verse 10. On the Lord's day, this is John writing his intro still, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a trumpet behind, or I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So John does say something interesting here. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. That is an ambiguous phrase. It is difficult to translate it and understand exactly what John's talking about, because he just kind of pops in this idea there and doesn't expand it at all. But it's clearly pointing towards some kind of experience that John had with Jesus. John received a message from Jesus in a distinct way. And I point that out because it's here for us in our Bible, and language like that does make some people uncomfortable. And I would just argue that don't let the newness or the discomfort of something or even its potential abuse keep you away from an actual legitimate method that God uses to speak to people. So some people are very turned off by the idea of visions and that God's speaking in mysterious ways. But here's John. This is how he receives this whole message. And to this day, in fact, in the Middle East, the primary way that people are coming to Christ is through dreams. Thousands and thousands of Muslims are coming to Christ because Jesus appeared to them in a dream. Okay? So that may not be your everyday, that may not be your normal, but it was how Jesus chose to speak to John in this moment. And here's what he says. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, I will say this as often as I remember every time it comes up. In the book of Revelation, seven never just means seven. That is incredibly important to remember. Seven is the picture of completeness. It is a totality of something. It is the full meaning of something. In some instances, especially when it's referring to God, it is the perfect example of that. And so again, I said last week, that comes directly from that God made the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, that created our system of a week. Throughout the Bible, the word seven is used symbolically like that to refer to the completeness of something, and John loves that picture. So he says seven, there are even seven named churches. That does not mean the book of Revelation is only for these seven congregations in the Turkish area that no longer exist. This is a message for the church. This is a message for the whole church. So we will see this number a lot. Seven never just means seven, it means complete. And then John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to me. I want to do this again. Put up that picture. I think we did this last week. So again, these are two of the most common pictures of Jesus on the internet that I could find searching famous paintings and etc. So contrast what Jesus looks like often in our culture versus the way that John sees him when he turns around and looks. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Very different descriptions. Now, don't give up on this, because Jesus came as a human. And he didn't look like a sword tongue guy. He looked like a human. He was a real body and a real Jesus. And yet, when he comes to John to give this particular message, what Jesus does not comfort and challenge John with is gentle shepherd Jesus, but with the full display of his glory. So I listed these here. This, again, is the beginning of how John is going to describe what he sees throughout the book of Revelation. So this is very, very important. We talked about this in week one. Picture seeing something, right? You know how when you see something that is hard to describe, whether it's in a dream that you have or just an experience, and sometimes when we're grasping for words, we use metaphors and things mean other things. Well, John is going to do that for us throughout Revelation. A lot of these descriptions actually have Old Testament parallels, and we got to see some of that in the reading we did this morning from Daniel. But here's what most of these mean, and I'm going to give you two spoilers because Jesus interprets them for us, especially because that first one is confusing. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Well, if you jump down here to verse 20, Revelation 1:20, Jesus interprets two of the images for us. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we'll get to that in a second. If anybody has a question about angels, I'm sure you're not alone. But so the lampstands are churches. He's wearing a robe to his feet, which signifies dignity. He's got a sash on, so this is the royal king Jesus. He's got white hair, which is a picture and experience of wisdom. His eyes are like fire, that Jesus not only sees all, but he sees through all. He is omniscient in all that he knows and can see, which includes even the deep things that we might think are hidden from him. What did I write on that one? I just wrote sacrifice. So the bronze feet is probably the hardest one to interpret. It's very complicated language in the original Greek, but bronze was a metal that would go through change. It would be, right, that it's glowing in the furnace. You take these ores and you beat it down into something. You kind of beat it into submission and it changes over time. And so this probably references the atonement and the sacrifice and the physical beating and then change and glorification of Jesus. And he also has a voice like a rushing water. I've been to Multnomah Falls, is one of the biggest waterfalls I've been to at high tide. I don't know if anyone's ever been to Niagara or what's the other crazy one? I did get in music class one time, they did a surround sound of Victoria Falls. And it's just unbelievable. It drowns things out. There's a moment where when you're there, nothing else is going to be heard. And so here's Jesus with a voice that demands to be heard. And not only that, but there is a sword coming from his mouth. And again, contrasted with only the gentle, lowly Jesus, this is Jesus who has something to say. And this is Jesus that has something important to say. So Jesus' words have the ability to mess you up. And in the best way possible. This is Infinity Stone Jesus. Right, so John turns and gets this picture. And it's funny, I actually, you know, Michelle and I were talking this week, and it was funny, he's like, when I pray to Jesus, I don't only picture him like this. And that's fair. You know, when you picture Jesus, he might not really just always be on fire with, every time he talks, it sounds like a waterfall. But get what's happening here. This is the awesome majesty of Jesus, which makes John's response make sense. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So there is worship. And yet, Jesus says, do not be afraid. So there it is again. That's one of his messages to his people. Do not be afraid. I find this particularly interesting because that exact sort of scenario we've actually seen before in our Bibles. You may have a vague, like, fell at his feet, Jesus says, don't be afraid. If that feels vaguely familiar, it's because you've heard it around Christmas. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, and the shepherds are all told by the angel that comes to them, do not be afraid. So throughout the early portion of the Gospels, as Jesus is just about to break into his world, these messengers come, and even just the angels cause trembling in people, and yet they say, don't be afraid. Now, I think there's two reasons why they're told, don't be afraid, and it's tied directly to these two messages. And it's tied directly to the idea of enduring. So we're going to talk about don't be afraid in the sense of Jesus is powerful and you have nothing to fear. But he's also saying don't be afraid because I'm about to give you something to do. And it's challenging. Don't be afraid. So here's his response. Again, note the way that Jesus encourages people in the book of Revelation. It is very interesting. Here's Jesus' encouragement. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So he is all things. He has defeated death. He is alive forever, And he holds the keys of death and Hades. There's Jesus' encouragement to John. Now that phrase, the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades. Where's like my good millennials that got your first apartment or your first house and you posted about it online? What did you post? We got the keys, right? We got the keys. And that's what you tell people when you move in. We're excited. We got the keys. What does that symbolize? You have unlocking power. Ownership. Authority over that place. It's mine. We decide when we go in and when we go out. We set the boundaries here. This is ours. We have access. Jesus has unlocked death. Jesus has unlocked hell. Both of those are typically considered the realm of the devil. And Jesus is going, I got the keys. Now, I couldn't get away from this week because that kept bringing to mind over and over and over another passage in the New Testament that's very similar sounding to that. In Matthew 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. And at one point, he turns specifically to Peter and says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So all the way back into Jesus' earthly ministry, he's thinking about this. This concept that Jesus has the ability, in fact, now that he has died and risen, Jesus has accomplished unlocking the realm of the devil. He has defeated death. He has defeated our enemy. And so he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, I also found this interesting. When we were way back in verse 9, and John says he's been exiled to this rock, who might you assume the enemy is? When he's been sent there by somebody, right? We might assume that the enemy was Rome, that the enemy was that emperor, that the enemy was Domitian. But Jesus does not say he has the keys to Rome or to empires or to Domitian. Jesus says he has the keys to death and Hades. There is a real enemy who causes all manners of mayhem and chaos to keep anyone and everyone from responding in faith to the living God. And so Jesus comes in with this message. Don't be afraid. But also that he's unlocked and that he's defeated Satan. Don't compromise. Because if the enemy is out causing mayhem and trying to keep people from worship, if he wants nothing more than zero Christians, what Satan will take in that stead is compromised Christians. If he can't get the one, he'll go after the other. And I find that fascinating because when Jesus was alive, he says that the gates of hell would not prevail. The gates are the doors. The gates are the point of entry. And Jesus says they cannot stop the church. And I wonder sometimes how many people are considering that their faith in Jesus is just enough to survive. And here Jesus is saying, this is not about surviving. This is actually about going forth and defeating anything that will prevent the kingdom of God. Stop being afraid in terms of viewing it. I just have enough Jesus to survive. He's like, I want more than that for you. I want you to go out and accomplish my kingdom together. And so to do that, we are on this second message. Do not compromise. John is here under great trial. And he knows so many friends around the empire who are suffering as well. Every hardship is an opportunity to be faithful to Jesus or to compromise. every hardship is an opportunity to be faithful to Jesus or to compromise. James chapter 1 says it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. What's the verb at the end there? What's the verb? It's okay to talk in church. Let. Let. Let perseverance finish its work. Every hardship is an opportunity to be faithful to Jesus or to compromise. I am not that old. Most of my ministry has been in circles of people that are even younger than me. I did youth ministry and I did young adults for quite a while. I have a handful. I was thinking this week, I have a handful, probably six, of foundational moments in my life that were really, really hard. And I think that either me or when Lauren was with me, we chose to let perseverance do its work. I have maybe five or six of those. I am so incredibly blessed to be able to plant this church alongside people that have far more than that. There's a sense in which I should not be preaching this part of it, but fortunately Ben already did for us, that we have people in this church, Mike and Tammy, Carla and Rodney, Ben and Lynn, Chris, Garth and Teresa. And for Ben to say, he said something very, very specific, and I want to come back to it. When you were sitting there thinking and Lynn asked you that question, that God prevented you from being here for some reason, that to even get to the place where there is a moment of reflecting, I don't know what is happening, or more specifically, I don't know why this is happening, but I trust that God does. You do not get there unless you've let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Every believer who has exhibited an instance of faith that is worth admiring, that is worth imitating, that is worth following, they got there not just by strength of will and not by some flashy show. They got there by perseverance. They got there by trusting Jesus, not for a moment, but through the totality of something. And these are hard things. And so that is the only way that this verse makes sense, because when James chapter 1 verse 2 starts, it's a really weird Bible verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Here's where sometimes the Bible is not helpful. That's the whole verse. Like if you could put that in Awana and you could just memorize James 1 verse 2 and you'd have just like, that is a very convoluted theology. Unfortunately, there's a comma there. That's not the end of the sentence. Because you can't just live off of that. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. I am supposed to be happy about bad things? Well, no, not really. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's not joy in the trial. But it's an opportunity to lean in, to let Jesus Christ do something formational in you. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy, but Jesus seems incredibly interested in speaking to this. And I think he's actually going to give us quite a few clues as to why this is such a passion for him. Again, this very message is going to get repeated over the next two chapters as he speaks to these specific churches. So we're going to see specific instances of what they're struggling with. But at the end of the day, Jesus is very concerned about the purity of his church, and he's telling them to endure because when a church is impure, and I don't mean like you have sinned, because we're all there. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we get to continue. But when a church delivers a mixed message and a mixed witness about Jesus, that is hard for people to understand, for people to follow. Has anybody ever listened to DC Talk? Thank you for not leaving me hanging. All right, me and Nate. Was it just us? That's crazy. Ah, Tammy, okay. That's a very random point of connection, but there's a quote at the beginning of a DC Talk song, and for some reason, it's always stuck in my head. They were like when Christian rock was cool. I don't know if that's a, like, it was a while ago. I was in middle school, I think. But DC Talk had this song called What If I Stumble? But at the beginning of it, there is a quote from an old kind of evangelistic preacher, kind of Billy Graham sort of a dude. I would not necessarily recommend this guy at the same level as Billy Graham, but here was the quote. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. By Brennan Manning. And again, that does not mean we are asking people to never make a mistake. We're not asking people to never slip. The sin nature is always at work in me, and there will always be need of repentance. But what this means is Christians who have said yes to Jesus, and then they walk out and they also say yes to the culture. When at times those are not compatible, they do not speak the same message. They do not hold the same beliefs. They do not live by the same values. This has nothing to do with mistakes, lapses, immaturity, everything of the sort. This is about those who are faced with the question, will you follow Jesus right now in this moment when it is uncomfortable? And they said no. John is exiled to Patmos. Many others around the empire were not. And they hid when it got hard. And so here comes Jesus. And it's not just gentle, meek, and mild shepherd Jesus. It's sword-bearing Jesus saying, will you follow me when it is hard? That's what I've asked for, not just when it's easy. Now, this context, slightly different from ours, but there's one very, very strong bridge. So this context had a lot to do with Roman style of worship. The reason Christians were viewed so unfavorably because they said only Jesus. And Rome was like, literally, all we want you to do is say Jesus and these other guys. Say Jesus and our empire and we'll leave you alone. Say Jesus, but show up at our temple every once in a while. And so there was a choice. Okay, that's sure, I'll say Jesus and show up at the temple sometimes. Yeah, not bad. But it was the exclusivity of Jesus that was the issue. And so the people were forced with a dilemma. You and I, not forced with quite the same dilemma. However, behind the scenes, I think the motivation is very, very similar. The single greatest compromise that the church faces today is comfort. Will you choose Jesus when it is uncomfortable? Will you take the initiative to choose Jesus, even though that's uncomfortable? Because we don't often have somebody approaching you with this choice. We don't have swords or jail time brought before you and say, here are your two options, A or B. Because honestly, I think sometimes that might be easier. What we have is we have to intentionally live into the lifestyle, beliefs, and uncomfort that Jesus brings when it's far easier to not do that. Christians everywhere are tempted to choose comfort in these areas. And again, I'm not going super specific now because Jesus actually gets really specific with the next two chapters. So every church is going to get like a boom, and then we'll talk about how that relates to us. But let me give you the three big pictures. You will be tempted to choose comfort in the area of belief. That might be the easiest to understand and explain because in our day right now, the ideas and ideals of hell, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, sexual ethic, and people being made in the image of God, those have fallen on hard times. And if you hold to the biblical standard of that, you will face discomfort. I'm not even going to say persecution. Discomfort. And you will be labeled some unpleasant word. And it happens online far more, but it still happens in person. You will be tempted to choose comfort in the area of church and mission. Now, this gets talked about in my circles quite a bit, but I don't know if pastors yet have really realized how we are to lean into this, because we are coming out of a significant period in American church history where the church got set up for comfort. You can come into a space and everything will be handed to you. We've got excellent this and excellent that and free this and comfortable those. And you come and Sunday morning is really cool. And you can base your decision off of which church gave you the most of those things or not. And then go home and have the rest of your 6 days to yourself. Now, two things about that. We're a church plant, so we don't have very many of those. But that doesn't leave us off the hook because there's the second piece of Jesus' mission that is still hard. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all people, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And I still think, even though there's a sense where we're leaning into this, and I think we're getting better, but there is a difference between I am actively living out what Jesus wants me to do in discipling others and inviting someone to church and being in a Bible study. And those are not the same thing. Jesus has actually called us into an uncomfortable lifestyle, a new purpose. This should define your life in some way. And it's so easy to just not do that, to just attend things. And so you will be tempted because it takes intentionality, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes gas money. It's hard. You will be tempted to choose comfort in the area of, I wish I had a better word for this, I'm just calling it multiple personalities. Ben will tell me later there's probably a counseling word for that. So I'm me at church, and I'm a different me with my work friends. And I'm a different me with my extended family. And I'm a different me online. And I have a circle where it's easier to follow what I believe are the values of following Jesus, and I will do that in that moment. But over here, where it's just me and these five do not hold to that, here comes a new version of me. Right? But that's so easy because now we fit in. And there are areas where I think Christians have convinced themselves that Jesus doesn't care about some things. And I'll just throw out some easy ones and then explain what I mean. But like drinking and swearing and stuff that typically gets considered as not Christian behavior. That's not what I mean by that. What I mean is, do not decide that it's okay to believe a value over here and not okay or okay to let it slip over there. Jesus has called for my total being to be made new in the image of the new creation, not to have some of it redeemed and some of it left to a different circle of friends. He has asked for all of me. So it's not that swearing is some kind of specifically Christian value or whatever. It's that there are little things in our culture that we've kind of just decided, when I'm not at church, I'll kind of move more into that. And my question is, why do you do that? Why do I do that? Because it's comfortable. It's easier in some places. But Jesus has not only given us what I think is the thesis of Revelation, he's also given us the training program. So again, this message is going to come over and over throughout Revelation. Don't be afraid. And I would say you could probably put parentheses there, don't give up. Don't be afraid and don't give up. And also, don't compromise. Jesus is fully aware that what he has asked people into is hard. And in fact, in one of his invitations in the gospel, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is fully aware that what he has asked people into is hard. He's not surprised by that, and he did not mean that. However, he's also given us the way to get through. And over and over and over, what Jesus is going to give us as his source of comfort is the complete and unfiltered picture of himself. We talked last week about Revelation being an unveiling of the curtain. It is pulled back so that we get to see what heaven looks like as an encouragement and motivation for how to live on earth. So Jesus' vision, what John sees Jesus as, that's our training program. And I'll rephrase it like this. Expand your view of Jesus. Expand your view of Jesus. How do you see him? How big do you see him? How broad do you see him? Do you only know John 3:16? Or have you leaned in to the corners of the Bible and the different ways that God talks in our world today to get a bigger picture of Jesus? The way that he motivates people to endure is to give a bigger picture of himself. So when I begin to understand that he is wise, I will trust when he says how I may want to live my life here. When I begin to understand that he is the king, I will trust that my allegiance can be with him. When I begin to trust that he is over all creation and that his voice thunders, I will understand that he is worth listening to. And so on. And so forth, Jesus says, expand your view of me and let perseverance finish its work. Keep going. Let's pray. God, would you reveal yourself to us again in a new way as we go from here and consider how you are at work behind the scenes. Would you reveal yourself to us? Let us see a part of your character, a part of your eternal being that we need in this moment. Whether it's a sickness or a problem or a relationship or a financial struggle or an addiction, or a seemingly impossible roadblock, or an upcoming decision. God, give us a picture of you so that we may keep going. Thank you for being the eternal, almighty God who has unlocked and defeated death and our enemy so that we can be with you forever. In your holy name we pray. Amen.